Well, today we are moving ahead into our fifth in the series on the Gospel of John. Lord willing, we'll finish up on chapter 2 and begin chapter 3. Last week we looked at the first miracle or sign that John records in his Gospel. Yet in our Lord's clearing of the buyers and sellers from the temple makes up a considerable part of chapter 2. Last week's food for thought, I referred to the confrontation between Jesus and the religious authorities over the buying and selling that had become a regular event in the temple grounds. So while it's important to note that in addition to the act of clearing the buyers and the sellers out of the temple, this appropriate action was taken by Jesus, but it did initiate a confrontation with the religious authorities. And unfortunately, it was a confrontation. It was a tension that would persist throughout his entire ministry, and eventually it would culminate in his execution. From this point on, as you read through John and as you read through the other Gospels, you will see that they're always in the background, criticizing and challenging the Lord's authority, demanding more miracles. In chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, we find the authorities asking for a sign to convince them of Jesus' authority and his answer to them. Remember from the previous sessions, our tendency to be always asking for one more sign, Jesus. And we see that pattern in the religious authorities of the day. But the Jewish leaders demanded, "What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it." "All right," Jesus replied, "destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." "What?" they exclaimed. "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple and you can rebuild it in 3 days?" But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. Lord, as we share from your word today, may your Holy Spirit anoint it, and may you tailor make it to each and every one of our own particular needs. Help us to hear from your Holy Spirit as we study together. We ask this in your wonderful name. Amen. Amen. So as chapter 2 closes, we witness the first confrontation with the religious leaders and the first reference by Jesus to his ultimate goal, his ultimate mission here on earth, and that was to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Now these words are prophetic. This is the first indication of the violent death that would eventually come his way, and the first indication that it would come at the hands of the religious authorities. And so here again we have a confirmation about Jesus having supernatural knowledge about future events. Now in the last verses of the chapter, we are told that Jesus performed multiple miracles or signs, but there was no change in the hearts of the religious authorities. One more sign, one more miracle, doesn't change the hard hearts of many people. We read there, because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew all about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. Interesting to think about the contrast between the response of the religious authorities. People who had apparently already made up their mind that Jesus was some sort of fraud, and then we compare them with the people in general who in response to the miracles began to think that Jesus really was the Messiah sent from God. But Jesus was and still is, of course, aware of the fickleness of the human heart. It says here that many began to trust in him, but most of them would eventually fall away. They were nowhere to be found when Jesus was arrested and tried. Also interesting to think that perhaps when we think of our situation today, that not much has changed. Many have heard about Jesus, perhaps even read the scriptures at one time, but have made up their minds that he is of little value to them and certainly has no claim on their lives. So rather than explore or research to find out the truth about Jesus, they stick to their conclusion that he has no meaning for their lives. The chapter ends with some additional insight into the supernatural nature of Jesus. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. You know, this statement really calls for some serious thought. Jesus knew what was in the hearts of the religious authority. You know, it's quite possible that he saw in those hearts some concern that income was going to be affected by the removal of the buying and selling in the temple. It's quite possible that he saw in those hearts some jealousy because the ministry of Jesus was obviously becoming more powerful than their own. It's quite possible that he saw in their hearts concern over the loss of control over the people, concern that now these folks were beginning to shift their allegiance to the new rabbi in town. Well, today's Communion Sunday, and we'll celebrate communion in a few moments. And on these days, we often remind you of Paul's concern or Paul's teaching that before we partake of communion, we should examine ourselves. Allow the Holy Spirit to examine where we are in terms of the things that we harbor in our hearts. And you know, it makes sense to do this because we know from this scripture that Jesus knows what's in our hearts. We know from other scriptures that Jesus is not only positioned to be our Savior, he will also be our judge. So when we consider this, it just makes so much sense that we would welcome the work of the Holy Spirit to help us identify everything in our heart that would not be pleasing to him. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, we read this along the same line. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between the soul and the spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. Sobering words that should encourage us to allow the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with the Word of God, to maintain a healthy heart. We now move on to chapter 3 that opens with an introduction to a somewhat mysterious man. We read there, chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. And after dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. There's some important points that I'd like you to remember this morning about Nicodemus. First of all, he was a Pharisee from the elite group of religious folks whose job it was to be experts in the law and on all matters religious. So he comes to Jesus as someone who had the credentials of being an excellent, qualified teacher. And the Greek language from which our Bible comes, translated from Greek into English, that language suggests that he was even preeminent among his peers. In other words, among all of the Pharisees, with all of their special training, Nicodemus was apparently one of the best, if not the best. And secondly, when we think of Nicodemus, we note here that he came to Jesus after dark. That's an interesting question, isn't it? Why would he come to Jesus after dark? Well, I read several commentaries about this, and there's a wide range of opinion. Some suggest that in those times it was considered the best time to study. How many find that evening is the best time to study? I find that my ability to stay awake after four pages in the evening is pushing the limit. And so I try to do studying first thing in the morning. Some suggest that they came because it was the best time to study. No one really knows for sure, but possibly this man who was recognized as the expert among the experts, perhaps he didn't want to be seen looking for someone to help him, someone who didn't have the qualifications that his peers had. Maybe just embarrassed to be caught seeking help. Thirdly, interestingly enough, this teacher, this expert, this Pharisee, immediately addresses Jesus as Rabbi, which means teacher. Very unusual, since here was an individual who was trained professionally to be a teacher, a Pharisee who was deemed to be an expert. And here he is acknowledging the uneducated Jesus, someone who had not been involved in being taught by them, as the tradition would suggest, someone who was without all of that formal instruction. And here, this expert among the experts comes and acknowledges Jesus as a rabbi. Obviously, Nicodemus had seen something in Jesus that was very, very special. Fourthly, what I'd like you to notice is, unlike his peers who are demanding more signs, Nicodemus was convinced that Jesus was indeed sent from God. He had seen enough. And so the implied question, the implied request that we don't find in the text is something like this: Jesus, you are a special teacher sent from God. Teach me what I want and what I need to know. And Jesus' immediate response is what I believe to be the most important teaching that Nicodemus would ever hear. And for that matter, the most important teaching that you or I will ever hear. It's interesting in this dialogue that we read in the scriptures, there's no pleasantries exchanged here. You know, the typical banter that you and I would have is, how are you today? And you know what I reply? And how are things going? All of those kinds of introductions. And Jesus, point blank, apparently without any other words or pleasantry or introduction, he didn't say, well, let me see your credentials, Nicodemus. Show me where you've studied. None of that. Jesus simply point blank said, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It's an interesting phrase. You can't even see what it's all about. You can't comprehend what God is doing. Nicodemus, you can't even see what's going on here. Now, Nicodemus, being an intellectual expert in the law and in the prophets, he would certainly know about the sinful nature of mankind. He would be very aware of words such as these that are found in Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 17, verse 9. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things, and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? But I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. And so these words, and there are many others like them, paint a very unflattering picture of the state of the human race. All of us have inherited a sinful nature, and we desperately need a solution. And we desperately need four aspects to be part of that solution. First, we need sufficient care, sufficient concern for our condition, our sinful condition, and sufficient love from our Creator, who in spite of our sinful state and sinful nature, will devise a plan that would allow us to be restored in relationship to Him. Secondly, we need forgiveness for our sins and freedom from any penalty associated with that, because the penalty must be paid in order to satisfy God's perfect sense of holiness and justice. And thirdly, we need a fresh start. And fourthly, we need power to live in a godly way going forward. And Jesus, here in his conversation with Nicodemus, begins to elaborate a little bit more about his ministry and mission on earth, and the Holy Spirit that would come after Jesus left this world. He says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need to have a fresh start. Notice that being born again is not offered to Nicodemus as something optional. He's not saying, Nicodemus, if you can manage, this would really be a good idea for you. Something you need to think about. No, he says, once again, point blank, you must be born again to comprehend what the kingdom of God is all about and to become part of it. Not optional. And Nicodemus, of course, is thinking about the literal meaning of Jesus' word, and he immediately recognizes the impossibility of being physically born again. And then Jesus explains that he's not referring to a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. Jesus replies, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants. Just as you can hear the wind and can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. That's an interesting challenge to us, isn't it? You say, Pastor, explain to me how you're born again. Jesus said, you can't explain it. But we know that it happens. We know that people that have that sense of needing forgiveness, that sense of needing that they need to come to God and ask for it, we know that when they do so, that they are indeed born again by the Spirit of God and their lives are changed. How does it happen? Can we explain it fully? We can. So Jesus tells us there's some mystery in this process, informs us that we will never be able to fully explain the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us into that born-again experience. But I love some words here of a guy named Roger Frederickson in his attempt to understand it, and he writes this. No, he says, this is a new beginning, a starting over again. That's being born again. This is a new life given by God himself. A breaking into of his grace, a supernatural act bringing forth a new creation. Just as a human birth is a mystery, but a very specific reality, so there is a deeper mystery and reality about spiritual birth. Physical life is born through the intimacy of human love shared by male and female. But there's also a spiritual act of divine grace in which God gives himself to a particular person who, in receiving him, is born anew. It is the union of the divine and the human, the supernatural and natural, the heavenly and the earthly, that new life comes. The newborn person now understands a new order of being, the kingdom of God. He has been given new eyes and a new heart to apprehend what it means to be a member of a new family, a child of God living in joyful obedience to the Father's will. So we see here in Jesus' words to Nicodemus, the fresh start, the new beginning, being born again to give us that new beginning. And that's the need that we mentioned in point number three, that we do need a new beginning. But what about our point number one? What about our need for a creator who would have sufficient love, who in spite of our sinful state or our sinful nature, in spite of our sinful action and our words and attitudes, somebody that would love and care for us enough to devise a plan that would allow us to be in restored relationship with our God? And we find the answer in John 3:16. For this is how God loved the world. I love the language of the King James in this particular verse. For God so loved. For God loved so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There's no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. Now, John 3:16, how many of you have memorized that from the time you were 4 years old? And you can quote probably from the King James that without even thinking about it, right? And you know, it's quoted so frequently by itself that we tend to forget the context. We tend to forget the setting. Nicodemus is still standing there. And Jesus is carrying on from his description and need to be born again. And he tells Nicodemus, this is how much God loves you, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, pay attention. Nicodemus, you came to me as a teacher and you came to learn. And here's what you need to know. You need to know that God loved you so much, loved and continues to love every human on the planet, so that he would send me, Jesus, his Son, to suffer and die, so that the penalty for your sins might be completely paid. God's perfect holiness, God's perfect justified, will be satisfied through my death, opening the door for your forgiveness by simply asking. Do you believe, Nicodemus? You know that there's a rather sad note to the Nicodemus story. John gives us no indication whatsoever as to whether Nicodemus first heard and then accepted what Jesus was teaching. The teaching abruptly ends, and Nicodemus disappears without a word. And then the disciples and Jesus head off to Galilee. And Nicodemus is almost lost entirely from the rest of Scripture. He appears briefly in John chapter 7, where you find he is interceding on the Lord's behalf when his peers, the religious authorities, are again attempting to arrest him. And then one more time, we see the name Nicodemus in the book of John after the crucifixion, where we're told that he is bringing spices to anoint the Lord's body. He appears nowhere else in Scripture. And there is no indication of whether he eventually believed that Jesus had died for sin and asked for forgiveness. No indication of whether he had been personally born again and empowered by the Spirit in response to the challenge of Jesus. Well, as we transition to communion this morning, we need to ask the question, what about you and I? What does our Lord's challenge to Nicodemus mean to you? Jesus said to Nicodemus, and of course, because it's in Scripture, he says to us as well, you must be born again, not optional. And I hope that each and every one of us here this morning have taken the message of you must be born again to heart. And I hope that there would be none of us who would just kind of disappear without knowing that you have done so.